As we finished last Sunday, judgment was looming over Israel. It was a pretty dark text, and yet I heard from a number of you how helpful it was to just get a sense of the judgment of God falling upon sin as a backdrop for understanding and appreciating the gospel. And I would say a hearty amen to that. As we are finishing, judgment was looming over Israel according to God's word through Ezekiel. A couple of those closing verses from chapter 7, verses 24 and following. I will bring the worst of the nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the strong, and their holy places shall be profaned. They shall seek a vision from the prophet, while the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders. What a statement that is. People are seeking a supernatural experience and ignoring just faithful righteousness, ignoring the covenant relationship. They want what they want. Verse 27, according to their way, I will do to them, says the Lord. I will judge them. And then this phrase that we heard a number of times and will hear a number of times more in this book. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. God reestablishing his glory among the people who had profaned it among the nations. That's essentially our theme for Ezekiel. That's Ezekiel in a sentence. God restoring his glory among a people who had defamed it among the nations, or before the nations, before the watching nations. That's what God is doing through this prophecy. As we move into today's text then, Ezekiel is given prophetic visions of why it is needful for judgment to fall on Israel. He's giving more specifically what's going on. Chapter 8 is a case against them. Chapter 9 is the verdict unfolded. And then we'll move through that. But there are so many different good ways to understand this text, because this text is so vivid, I'm actually going to read it in its entirety again this morning. You know, I second thought that several times through the week. But I'm thinking, you know what? It's not a good day when we think that the word of God isn't welcome or won't work well among the people of God. Yes, this is an unusual way of going about studying a book. But a book like this that is so unfamiliar to us, just hearing the word of God together is helpful. Just hearing the story. We believe that God's word is living and active and does its work in our hearts, even apart from the proclamation of the preacher. Now, God has ordained preaching as well, but this morning, it's an unusual and rich text of Scripture, and I believe we need to hear it. I will read it in two uneven parts, but I'm not going to comment as I read this morning. I'm actually going to preach a brief message in between those two parts. And they're very uneven, the longer one first. But the reading of the sermon today will those readings will be interspersed, but I won't be commenting as I read. It'll be helpful, though, to know where we're headed. Perhaps the clearest structural outline of Ezekiel 8 through 11 would come in two parts. And I think you'll see them on your screen there. A vision of corrupt worship and God's judgment upon it. In chapters 8 and 9, as I said, it's as though in chapter 8, he's making a court case. He's presenting the evidence of why Israel is in need of judgment. So a corrupt worship, and then in chapter 9, God's response to it. A corrupt worship and God's judgment upon it in chapters 8 and 9. And then a vision of God's glory withdrawing from the temple. Profound, dramatic expression in the Old Testament, chapters 10 and 11. So structurally, that's the story we're going to move through. However, that's not the outline I'm going to use today as I preach. Our sermon outline today, printed in your bulletin there, actually reflects topics that are intertwined in this structure, things that we need to hear and appreciate, things that we will hear as we move through this text together. First, stunning expressions of idolatry and rebellion. Stunning expressions of idolatry and rebellion, followed by breathtaking responses from God in judgment. We will hear echoes of the book of Revelation in the judgment that God pours out on sin under point two of our preaching outline. And then third, glimmers of good news beyond all comprehension. And I think you'll see as we move through this that I have not overstated myself. I'm not given to extreme exaggeration. I'm not given to hyperbole, and I don't think this outline reflects any hyperbole. I think as we move through it, you'll see it. So again, just a few things before we start. The structural similarity between the opening four verses and the closing four verses of these four chapters is what shows us that they're intended to be used as a unit. If you looked at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, together with chapter 11, verses 22 to 25, you'll understand why we're doing this as one section. It's wrapped together. It's even a chiastic structure between the two. It's a symmetrical structure that introduces and concludes this section. And the message of these four chapters may well be summed up in the words of Ian Duguid as nothing escapes the Lord's notice. Nothing escapes the Lord's notice. So there's a good theme to hang on to as we read through this chapter together, these chapters together. He brings Ezekiel back to Jerusalem. This is what God is doing. He's bringing Ezekiel back to Jerusalem to the very Temple Mount by means of a vision to show him what's going on back home. But also by that same action to show him the blindness of his people. The blindness of his people spiritually, who were saying in chapter 8, verse 12, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. At this point, he hadn't yet done that, but he surely will do it and is about to do it. And as he did, for instance, in John chapter 11 with the words of the high priest, when he said, it's better that one man die for the nation than that the whole nation die. It's like, wow, you're right. Truer words were never spoken. It's not what he meant. He meant kill Jesus because, man, we don't want to lose the whole nation. But in point of fact, it was better that one man die for the nation than that the whole nation die. Apart from that, there was no salvation. Similar thing here. These folks are saying, the Lord does not see us. He's not in the land any longer. Well, he still was, but he was leaving. So they couldn't have been more wrong at the time to say the Lord does not see us. Finally, one image that we'll see in chapter 11 as I read this, and I mention this just so you won't stumble over it when you get there, is a cauldron and meat. It's hard to know what that is. And I hope you've been reading, by the way. A number of you have, and you've told me how helpful it is to read this text before coming in to study it together. But there's some imagery about a cauldron and the meat that comes up in chapter 11 that we might want to explain. When we hear that, just understand that the cauldron is Jerusalem, offering security to those who are inside it. False security, by the way, as we'll find out. And these new rulers, the ones that are making this statement about the cauldron and the meat, think of themselves as the prime cuts of meat that are in this pot. So the meat is valuable, and the cauldron itself is like the safe place of the city. So God has protected them, and they're the richness of what he's protected. That's the picture. Inside this protective pot, supposedly invulnerable within the city walls, as opposed to those who have been discarded as waste, we might say, by being sent off by God into exile. The leaders in Jerusalem are saying, the problem now has been taken care of. The problem has been sent off to Babylon, and we're the meat in the pot. Right? So that's just something that'll help us as we hear that text read. What we'll see in this text, though, is that some from the exiles will actually be saved and return. That they're the choice meat in the pot. But God's judgment is going to fall on Jerusalem and these others. So, now, listen to the bulk of this text together. Open it on your lap, chapters 8 through 11, and follow along if you'd like. Or sit back and listen as though you're listening to a story. This is wonderful writing. So don't get lost in the middle. Just listen to the word of God, believing that the Spirit of God can enable it to land on your hearts. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me. The hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, "Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north." So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate, in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far away from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations." And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, "Son of man, dig in the wall." So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, "Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing there." So I went in and saw. And there, engraved on the wall, all around, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark? Each in his room of pictures? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" He said to me, "You will see still greater abominations that they commit." Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate, the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these." And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here? That they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others, he said, in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking, and I was left alone, I fell on my face and cried, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood, and the city is full of injustice. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen, with the writing case at his waist, brought back words saying, I have done as you commanded me. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And when he commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim, he went in and stood beside a wheel. And a cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. And I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, and beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness, as if a wheel were within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions, without turning as they went, but in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. And their whole body, their rims and their spokes, their wings and the wheels were full of eyes all around. The wheels that the four of them had. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second, the face of a human, was a human face. The third, the face of a lion, and the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. There were the living creatures that I saw by the Kibar Canal. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. When they mounted up, these mounted up with them. for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kibar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces, and each four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kibar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway, there were 25 men. And I saw among them Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and who give wicked counsel in the city, who say the time is not near to build houses. The city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man." And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, "Say, thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in the city and have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain, whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron. But you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you out of the midst of it and give you into the hands of foreigners and execute judgment upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. And it came to pass, while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? We will pause there for now. Now for our preaching outline that's in the bulletin. Did you hear stunning expressions of idolatry and rebellion? Yeah. They were unmistakable, weren't they? This vision is dated exactly 14 months after Ezekiel's initial vision of God back in chapter 1. God atop his magnificent mobile throne. And both of these, both God and his throne, play a role in the vision sequence today as well. The date suggests that Ezekiel had either just finished or was just about to finish his 390 days laying on his left side and his 40 days lying on his right side, respectively. And by the way, this gives us the opportunity to point out that the prophet probably wasn't laying on his sides continuously through all of those days, but likely just some portion of each day. It's like the day would begin with this illustration, laying on his side again, laying on his side again, looking north. Then suddenly, looking south. Each portion of the day would be given to that And that was evident not just because of what would appear to be really the functional impossibility of doing it continuously, but also because he was doing other things during that period. Chapter 5 lists those things. So it's not as though he was just continually there, but he's illustrating something that the people will pick up on. Now, in this vision sequence, 14 months later, he was sitting with the elders of Judah in his house there in Babylon. And there the next vision sequence begins, and that's the text we just read. The one we perceive to be God himself on the throne back in chapter 1, the one that looks like fire and gleaming metal with the dividing line at the waist, reappears here. And he takes Ezekiel by the hair and lifts him up into the air. That sounds pretty violent to me, but nobody seems to want to comment on that particular part of the story, so I'll just let that stand. He picked up Ezekiel by the hair, but then Ezekiel says the Spirit lifted him up and took him then to Jerusalem. Lifts him up into the air, transports him in a vision back to Jerusalem, and that's where he sees all this idolatry taking place in the inner court of the temple. The north gate into the temple area was the one typically used by the king to enter, because that was the one in the direction of his residence. And right there in the entrance was an idol, probably a statue, a human form of some form, perhaps an Asherah pole, but Josiah had torn down that one that was in the temple area in his recent reforms. So we're not sure exactly what that statue was. In any case, Ezekiel called this idol statue the image of jealousy, which provokes jealousy, speaking of the jealousy of God. In chapter 8, verse 6 says, "And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary, but you will see still greater abominations." And we would say, amen, we did. Then he gives three of those. And we mention these again, though we just read them, to draw them out, because it was a fourfold case that he was making here against Israel. We've seen the first one, that statue in the northern gate. Next, God points out a hole in the temple wall into one of those side rooms of the temple, where 70 elders, one from a prominent family explicitly named, were swinging incense in a worship ritual in a dark room decorated with pictures of loathsome beasts, as we read, and saying, "The Lord does not see us." Meanwhile, third, there were women participating in a pagan lament ritual, weeping for Tammuz, again by the north gate. It probably had something to do with crops and productivity in that way. And then, fourth, 25 men facing east, right by the temple entrance, worshiping the sun. Idol temples usually faced east. The temple of God faces east. The idol temple was done because the idol was then covered with metal so that as the sun rose and hit the figure, it would just throw reflected and refracted light all through the area, light up the area. The shining glory of God, which had been in the temple now for centuries, wasn't reflected light. It's the manifestation of the holiness of God, and it was present inside the temple still during these days. His was not reflected light, yet, even so, in this description of these men, their backs were turned toward the Lord and their faces toward the sun, worshiping the sun. Those are the four manifestations of idolatry and rebellion. Stunning manifestations, magnified by the fact that they were happening right there in the temple area. So the four scenes there in chapter 8 were the convicting evidence in court. Therefore, the Lord said, "I will act in wrath," chapter 8, verse 18. "My eye," which we could say does say all things, "my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity." Then chapter 9 gives us the verdict, and God begins to act in judgment. Breathtaking responses from God in judgment. And two of them that he focuses on particularly. One, spotlighting the people, namely his actions toward them. The other, spotlighting God himself. But these two are the breathtaking responses of God in judgment that we've identified. The man in linen with the writing case went out into the city to mark the foreheads of those who would be saved. Here's the outpouring of God's judgment focused on his people. And six executioners, as you just heard, followed him, striking down all the others that didn't have the mark. We hear echoes of the mark of the Lamb and the mark of the beast from Revelation. It's rooted in its imagery right here in Ezekiel chapter 9. And note that their work was to begin at the temple. That's where they were going to begin with the judgment of God being poured out. And they were told there in verse 7 of chapter 9 to defile it and fill the courts with slain. It's helpful to note then that the army of Nebuchadnezzar, which besieged the city of Jerusalem and conquered it some 5 years later, they weren't the ones who defiled the temple. According to Ezekiel here, Israel had long since defiled the temple themselves with their idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar just came along in fulfillment of the prophecy of God and finished the work. He handed them over to the nations. And all of this grieved Ezekiel deeply. Verse 8 of chapter 9, he was wondering if God was ready to destroy even the remnant of Israel. And from our recent studies in Revelation and then in Romans, we understand the significance of this remnant. And that's what Ezekiel is asking. Are you going to destroy the whole thing? But then as our attention turns to God for the second of the judgments, we also see three glimmers of good news that just defy comprehension. So we've identified these two acts of God's judgment, the outpouring of his wrath on the city through the executioners, and then something that God himself is going to do. But we're folding that expression of judgment into point three, because it includes glimmers of good news that are beyond all comprehension. So judgment and blessing are somehow intermingled through this point, coming all together at the same time. Let me give you a few of these glimmers of good news. The first is really subtle. When the man clothed in linen is told in chapter 10, verse 2, to go in among the whirling wheels, fill his hands with burning coals, and scatter them over the city, the word translated scatter should actually be sprinkle. That's how it's translated in most places. Sprinkle fire over the city, namely as an act of purification, rather than scatter fire over the city as an act of judgment. It does appear as though that is what the meaning is here in chapter 10, verse 2. I would not have confidence to make this point with you if Dan Block hadn't mentioned it to me himself this week and sent me the paper that makes this case. And he said to me, I missed it in my commentary. I can't tell you what relief that gives me to hear someone like him say I missed something in my commentary. I appreciate the humility. He did handle this section quite well. But he was persuaded by this, that this word is intended to be a purification word, not a judgment word. This word, sprinkle. It's the same word, by the way, that's used over in chapter 36, a passage very familiar to us that Jesus used when he was talking to Nicodemus. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. So in this dramatic act of God, at this poignant moment where judgment is falling and the executioners are present, he was actually beginning the purification of the land rather than pouring out his final judgment on it. That is unbelievable. That is beyond all comprehension. That's not an exaggeration, is it? Moving on. Even with all of this spiritual blindness and idolatry that were going on inside the temple courts, God was still present with his people. Don't miss that. All of this idolatry that's being described in the temple, even boring through the wall and finding an entrance into a darkened room where pagan worship is happening in the temple building, in the rooms around the outside, the temple area, in the rooms around the outside, God hasn't left. The shining glory of God is still present. It's only now in the visions of Ezekiel, as the man in linen, suggesting a priestly ministry, by the way, so he is the one that marked those for salvation before the executioners, and then the one that sprinkles the fire. So a priestly function there, but only now, as this man in linen went in among the whirling wheels to take fire, only now did the glory of the Lord rise up from the cherub and move to the threshold of the house. Only now is God beginning to get up and move. Then the glory of God moved out over the mobile throne, chapter 10, verse 18, which then lifted up from the earth and went and stood above the east gate of the temple, facing east. That's also the east part of Jerusalem, looking down into the Kidron Valley and then up to the Mount of Olives. The glory of the Lord, which is the visible manifestation of his holiness, which had resided in this place ever since the day of the dedication of the temple. If you remember, under Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, when they were praying and dedicating this space to God, and God showed up, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, moving into this residence that was made for him with such presence that the proceedings stopped because the glory of God was present. The shining glory of God had been there until now. Until now, and now it was making moves to leave the temple and to leave Jerusalem. Glimmers of good news beyond comprehension. God suffers long with his people. The third now is actually more than a glimmer. At this point, when the ultimate manifestation of judgment was occurring, the departure from the temple of the glory of the Lord and the cry of the prophet for the second time, will you make a full end of the remnant? At this point, the advance of Ezekiel's narrative paused to hear the answer of the Lord. Do you catch it? The glory of the Lord has lifted up. It's moved to the threshold. The mobile throne was over the entrance. It's now over the mobile throne at the entrance, ready to leave. And the narrative pauses to hear the answer of the Lord. Listen then to what he said, the remainder of this text. Chapter 11, verse 14. And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, all those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord, to us the land is given for a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries. Yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. He's saying, I've been their temple in exile. The days of spirit and truth are already being foreshadowed. Verse 17, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. I will bring you home. After I pour out my judgment and sprinkle it clean, I will bring you home. And when they come, verse 18, they will remove from it all the detestable things and all its abominations. That hasn't happened yet, by the way. That's something that awaits a new stage in salvation history. Now, here it is, a foreshadowing of the most glorious prophecy in this book regarding the people of God, already anticipating. It's like the Spirit of God in working with Ezekiel cannot wait for chapter 36. It comes right here in the heart of the judgment while the glory of God is leaving. Verse 19, and I will give them one heart. We need to read this again. Start at 17. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, and that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord. And now, and only now, do we get to that conclusion that we mentioned at the start, where the prophet is ready to finish his narrative. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them and the glory of the God of Israel over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Two closing thoughts. Number one, never believe that God doesn't see our hearts. Never believe that God doesn't see our hearts. This, my friends, this is big. This is big. Never believe that God does not see our hearts. If we're looking for some crossover between Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day and each of us here at Grace Church of DuPage this morning, this is where we'll find that answer. Never believe that God does not see our hearts. Just imagine being lifted up in a vision and taken into the inner workings of your own heart. Place where God dwells. Imagine seeing a little hole in the wall of a side room in your own thoughts and peeking through to see what's in there. What has your attention? To see what has your allegiance? To see what you're swinging incense to? As we're looking for a parallel to the temple, This is where we'll find it. We are the temple. It's unlikely that any of us is bowing down to a shelf-top deity or to a wall painting. There's no statue to a local DuPage County deity outside of our building. But my friends, our temple is full of all kinds of idols. It's full of all kinds of idols that we bring into worship each time the body gathers. And I know that. I know it to be true. Because we're fallen human beings just like these people in Jerusalem in the early 6th century BC. We're fallen just like they are. It's not some great revelation. It's not some finger-wagging rebuke from a pastor in a pulpit. It's a reminder of what's true and of how vastly important it is to know that. When we get a difficult diagnosis and it scares us, we're just as tempted as they were to think God isn't listening, isn't paying attention, caught him by surprise. If we lose our job with no options in sight, we're just as inclined as they were to believe that the methods of their neighbors, the methods of this world, are the best way to find something new, rather than to believe that God has prepared good works for us in advance, that we should walk in them and prepare them long before we knew anything of this world. Long before any season of unemployment came upon us. Similarly, when we grow tired of our present work, we're almost certainly inclined to do exactly what this world does. To follow its methods, than just to believe that God has placed us where we are, that he has work for us to do there, and that if he wants us elsewhere, he's fully capable of making that unmistakably clear. And that in the meantime, it is ours to give our whole heart to that work as though we are working for him in obedience to his word that tells us explicitly that very point. Let me assure you that I have worked hard to make sure there's no single person in my mind this morning as we give these examples. These are theoretical examples that are very, very close to home. If I have something to say to any one of you or you to me, we'll do that eye to eye, face to face. I don't send subliminal messages from the pulpit. I remind us of what's true from God's word. We could continue adding to this list, couldn't we? Once we get started, we can continue adding to this list. But more to the point this morning is our tendency to bring all of this into worship with us. To bring all of this baggage into worship with us. Distractions, worries, desires, plans. Wanting God to bless them. Working them out as best we can understand. And then asking him to do something. Letting our minds drift toward them in worship. Wondering why we're studying Ezekiel when we have problems of our own to address. Thinking God doesn't see. Thinking God doesn't hear. Thinking God doesn't answer. At least not in a timely way. So we really need to take matters into our own hands and then just ask him to bless us. God helps those who help themselves. If you find that in the scriptures and show it to me, then I'll think more highly of that statement. But friends, this is more how idolatry works in our day. As we entertain thoughts that displace God, as we welcome distractions, even during Sunday worship, distractions to Sunday worship, as we welcome those and just incorporate them into our lives, The interruption of worship, whether by our absence for any reason or just from our distraction, where we're 1,000 miles from the room. As we entertain thoughts that displace God, as we welcome distractions that we love more than Him, as we grow bored with the glorious manifestations of His faithfulness and presence with us in the person of Jesus, in the person of the Holy Spirit, in the Word of God, in the fellowship of the believers. As we do these things, He knows it. He doesn't miss anything. He's attentive to it all. He sees all. He knows all. Never believe that God doesn't see our hearts. That's number one. Number two, hearts that break over sin are pleasing to God. Hearts that break over sin are pleasing to God. When the man with the writing case was sent out into the city to mark the righteous, how were they identified? Chapter 9, verse 4. The Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." David wrote similarly in Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. When we entertain rivals to our allegiance to God, this should break our hearts. When they're identified, it should break our hearts. When we lose confidence that He's attentive to the events of our day, when we lose confidence that He's in sovereign control over all of our involvements, over the circumstances of our times, over the course of our lives, when we lose confidence in Him in the midst of these things, we are caving in to idolatry. We are buckling under its weight, and the world around us is squeezing us into its mold. It should break our hearts when that happens. It should bring us to repentance. It should lead us back to the foot of the cross. It should press us to draw near to His throne of grace, the very same throne that we've encountered today, only now mentioned in Hebrews 4. It should press us to draw near to His throne of grace, where we know that we will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's good news, isn't it? Let's pray together, and let's remember the death of the Lord. Heavenly Father, our minds are full with the experiences of the prophet, hearing from You and passing Your word along to Your people, and passing it along with such power, such relevance, that it speaks with equal clarity to us today as it spoke to them so many hundreds of years ago. Oh, Father, do Your work in our hearts. Move us toward repentance. Weed out from our hearts any rival allegiances and loves that are tempted to draw our minds and hearts away from worship when we gather and worship when we scatter. And Father, I pray that as we remember the body and blood of the Lord, that this is how we would define remembering. To go out into this world undistracted by its allures, by its answers, by its strategies, by its comforts, and looking to You alone for the glorious ways in which You've provided for all of those to be met in our lives, and to live in that glorious relationship to the praise of our Savior, who lay laid down his life that we might enjoy it. For each one of us, Father, who knows Christ as Savior, I pray now that this remembrance would work in us by your grace exactly as you have purposed it to work. In Jesus' name, amen.